Thanks for preparing us to worship, saying, blessed be the name. Appreciate those of you who are visiting with us. Very glad to have you in our audience today. We're kind of wrapping some things up here in December that we started back in January in regard to the people of God. Kind of trying to finish up a few things here today and next Sunday. And if I remember correctly, Ty's going to be speaking the following Sunday. Two friends, Steve and Steve, both friends as teenagers. And we're trying to figure out, now, what is it that we're supposed to believe? What is it that we're supposed to do? Well, you go to this particular church, and you go to this particular church, and I go to this particular church, and now which one is the right one? Are we even asking the right questions? And so we decided we needed to be looking at the Bible to figure that out. That's been happening ever since the first century. And just the other day, I encouraged Ty to read a book called Attitudes and Consequences. And so I decided I should read it again myself. And just getting started in the book, it took me back to Renaissance and Reformation history course back in Tennessee. And as I was reading back in the 1700s, I was reminded of the guys who were discussing this back in the 1500s about what is it that we're supposed to believe. It seems like that this church I've been a part of and a very devoted priest who has kind of run off the rails, known as Catholicism. And so Mr. Luther in Germany was saying, no, we need to go back and do what the Bible says. But whatever the Bible hasn't explicitly condemned, we're free to do. And then he met with a guy up in Zurich, up in Switzerland, and Ulrich Zwingli said, no, unless God's told us to do it, we're not free to do it. And so they had this big discussion about all that stuff. And then there were these guys in the 1700s that had come over to America, and one of them was Methodist. He called himself a Republican Methodist. I don't know what you do with that. But anyway, he was working on all of that. And he was trying to figure out from the Republican Methodists what they should do because he didn't think that the Methodist discipline was exactly saying what the Bible said. And so he started trying to figure out, now, what is it we're supposed to call ourselves? And then he met with this guy who was Baptist named Elias Smith and Abner Jones, and they were trying to figure out what are we supposed to do, who are we supposed to be, what are we supposed to call ourselves. And then they ran into a guy up in Kentucky, or down in Kentucky, wherever, they were in Virginia, and they ran into a guy named Stone, Barton Stone, and he was trying to figure out what am I supposed to call myself if I'm following Jesus. This was back in the 1700s. And so they made a list of things they thought they needed to agree upon. One of them was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. You okay with that? All right. So we're not trying to write a creed here. We're trying to read Jesus' creed. And would you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church? We good with that one? Okay. All right. The next one that they were working on is the name Christian should be to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. In other words, instead of calling us Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, Presbyterians, that was Stone's following, why don't we just call ourselves Christians? And we've been kind of thinking about the different terms used in the New Testament. We came up with the way as a title, and so we've been looking at what should we call ourselves. And then they came up with this, I think was helpful, the Holy Bible or the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only creed and a sufficient rule of faith and practice. In other words, we don't need all these different convention creeds and all of those writings of men to follow. What we need is simply to follow the Scriptures. And this was an interesting one to me. How do you figure out who's in and who's not? And what they came up with was Christian character or vital piety is the only test of church fellowship and membership. In other words, how you behave, what you've done, what you're doing. That's how you determine whether you're in Christ or not. And so some of my friends who came from different religious groups were told that you had to pray through. Or they were told that you had to give your experience of faith so that they could vote on whether you could be in or not. They were having to deal with that back in the 1700s. And they said, it's based on whether you're following Jesus' plan. And then the last one they came up with that might be helpful for us too is the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all. In other words, we got to figure this out, and we've got to make an individual decision about it. It's not just making sure we're in the right church. So would you kind of think maybe those were pretty good ground rules for them to kind of work out some of their differences and think through those things? Same way in the 21st century. There have been people who are following Jesus ever since Jesus came. There were people who were called by his name. They were disciples of Jesus. There were people who were the churches of Christ. And so this idea that the Church of Christ is some recent concoction is just not supported by Scripture, nor is it supported by history. So we got to think through some things kind of to try to come to some conclusions as we work through this together. And so we're thinking about the role of God's family. How do we work? How does God describe us? How does he define us? As he created us in him, how does he want us to work together and to worship? So we really got to give some thought to this whole idea of church, and your kids have done a really good job. You've drawn pictures for me. You've helped me to understand, and I figure if the kids get it, everybody else is going to get it. That you've come to understand that when the term church is used, every time, it's always a reference to people. Even when it's talking about God's Old Testament people, like in Acts chapter 7. It's always a reference to people. So that helps us not to get all messed up in our institutional sectarian thinking, that the church is people. And so three basic questions that really help us with that is, what did Jesus build? We get messed up on that one. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, depending on translation, shall not prevail against it. I like to say it this way. I'm going to have my people, and the devil and Hades is not going to keep me from it. I'm going to have a people because I'm going to rise from the dead. The second question that we might ask is, what did Jesus buy? Jared read to us that God purchased us with his own blood. But what did he buy? He didn't buy buildings, he didn't buy institutions, he didn't buy some kind of creedal convention. He bought people individually as they came to him. And then when we think about what did Jesus cleanse? Well, he didn't cleanse or detox some kind of facility. He cleansed us that we might become his holy temple. And that's always... it's always been God's, from before the foundation of the world, that I'm going to have a people who will choose to love me, and I'm going to bring them back to me because of what I've accomplished for them in the death of my son. So I need to give a little credit here, probably a lot of credit to be accurate. There's an old man, and I mean an old man, named Sewell Hall. He's either 94 to 95, somewhere around there. I heard him, or I got a tape, is really a cassette tape, of him speaking over in Florence, Alabama on this subject. I texted him yesterday, said, thank you, Brother Sewell, for sharing. And so he helped me to think about the beauty of the church. And he was sharing with us in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God's always wanted us to be his people. And he's planned from before the foundation of the world that through Jesus we would get to be those people. God planned to enjoy fullness of purpose by means of those people. And when you keep reading in Ephesians 1, I really wanted to just read the whole chapter. to the praise of his glory. This whole thing about the church was not about the church. This whole thing about the church was about how God would use us as a conduit to praise him. To the praise of his glory is repeated over and over in Ephesians 1. And so Paul's praying at the end of this particular chapter, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God's always planned to have this beautiful family of redeemed people who've been cleansed, purchased, and made whole as his citizens in his kingdom. So God chose to have a called out people from every nation to be his special household. Ephesians 2 says it this way, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. The letter to the Ephesians seems to be, because of the lack of references to very many individuals at all, the letter of the Ephesians seems to be the opus of God's grand plan of bringing people together in Jesus. It doesn't do like most other letters, even like Colossians, its sister letter. It doesn't deal with a lot of particular problems with the congregation. It doesn't name a lot of people. It says this is what God has always planned. What it looks like for you to be in him, and then what it looks like for you as you reflect him. And so God chose to receive glory by means of his church as we find our fullness in him. He says it this way in chapter 3. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through... Let me get ahead. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, the church is this glorious picture of God's family together giving him praise and honor. So God writes to his church. And he uses this, I believe, circular letter of Ephesians to go around to all of the churches to help them to see what he plans to accomplish in them. So guys, you got one of these papers. These fine gentlemen up front have distributed to all of your children. I don't know how they knew whether you were 10 or not, but it was 10 and older. So if you got excluded, I'm sorry. But if you got included, you're not 10. It's okay. And so you got some charts that we're going to be showing, and I'm going to need you to maybe mark through some things, maybe to draw some lines and to connect some dots here. The rest of you have it in a smaller form, but we're going to be thinking about how God brought the family together in some kind of functioning way. So in Ephesians, in chapter 4, we're going to be told about how God has done that. We're going to see that God gave some as apostles. All right, guys, I'm going to put you on the spot right away. Well, ladies, it sure is nice that the guys are over here. I pick on the guys all the time. I pick on you. You know, you notice that, Maddie? You just get kind of left out. But, all right. So let's think about this. You know any apostles today? I mean guys who are living, walking around apostles. You know any? Now there's a group on Market Street that says they've got living apostles. Okay? And some kids get confused, some adults get confused. Apostles, in the strict sense of the term, were official ambassadors. It really means one sent with a commission. And so God gave apostles. Okay, let's try this one. God gave prophets. You know any prophets running around? Now, my kids in eighth grade sometimes think, well, maybe you're a prophet. No, not in the strictest sense of the term. Because as the Bible uses the term prophet, is a reference to a person, and remember there were girl prophets too, who was a specially empowered person to speak for God by means of the Holy Spirit. Now you guys have to help me remember, is that 2 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 1 where it talks about that? These holy prophets. And so we're going to be looking at how did God build this structure of his family. Well, it was built by gifting. The King Jesus comes back victorious, and he's going to give gifts. That's the context that's quoted there just before verse 11. So he's giving some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists. Now, you know any evangelists today? This is going to be a tough one. You know any evangelists today? I hope you're looking at one. Okay. An evangelist, kind of taken from the word euangelio, the good news guy, is the people who go around spreading good news. I think there's still some of those around. Now, Philip was one of those guys in Acts 21. He's known as Philip the Evangelist. Now, Max, when we go to communicate to Ecuador, they may get challenged with the evangelist term. They may be more apt to call me a minister. By the way, you all are ministers too. We're all serving minister Jesus, Mark 10:45. And so these are gifts, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists. And then you see that last group, and I think they're a group. What's the last two on the list there? Pastors, teachers. Now, I'm not sure about the conjunction there. What are the pastors supposed to do? There's a hint there. Pastors and teachers. Good. Teachers, yes. And do you know this is the only time in the New Testament where the word pastors is translated pastor? Every other time the term is used, it's always a reference to shepherds. Shepherds. So that might be a helpful. So God gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave good news spreaders, he gave pastors, teachers, he gave shepherds. These are all gifts that God gave. And the reason he gave them was so that we could be equipped to grow up and do what God wants us to do. Now our question is, what does he want us to do? And so these are the giftings to help us to learn to do what God wants us to build us up, to make a house out of us, so to speak, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we're all working together so that we can come to be like, look like, act like, have the image, the bearer of the stamp of Jesus on our heart. That's where we're headed as we think about a charter, a blueprint, a design for what God wants for us. Now, you got that in your notes, don't you? You got that, and I think that's your top slide there. And so as we work through this, we're thinking about the apostles. We're thinking about the prophets. Can you think of any New Testament prophets? Ladies, can you think of any New Testament prophets? Can I give you a couple? If I started with Matthew, was he an apostle? How about if I go with Mark? He's not an apostle. Was he a prophet? Did he speak for God? Yeah. How about Luke? Luke wasn't an apostle, but he spoke. Those are. Can you think of maybe people? Was it Silas? Remember those two guys that came up from Jerusalem? They were prophets. And so you're built upon whatever they're sharing to know a foundation on what to build. And so we're called out people of God. And did you notice there in that chart that's showing you up on the screen there that Jesus Christ is the foundation? Everything's built on him with the apostles and prophets. So can you tell me what Jesus had to say about his church? You don't know anything about what Jesus said unless somebody else told you. Because Jesus didn't write anything and we're not hearing his voice today. So the only way you're going to know anything about Jesus and about what Jesus wants when he says, I'll build my church, is to listen to his apostles who were official representatives who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak exactly what God wants. That's the only way you're going to know was the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And so in him, in Jesus, the whole building is fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. So we really got to lean on the apostles. Really got to lean on those prophets of the New Testament to know what God wants for us. It gets confusing when you start talking about like organization of these groups. How did all of this work together? So I want you to think about it, and it's in a little finer print. You got it in copy. You also received it in a PDF format the other day. And this is really kind of fine print for me to read here. But we're down on this one right here now, okay? The two, how the word church is used. First off, it's a reference to all of God's people everywhere over time who are saved by obeying Jesus. Like in Acts 2, Jesus added to the church. Secondly, it's the total number of those who are saved individuals. We're not looking at groups. We're looking at each person individually brought to Christ. And then as we think about what organizational function does this group have, by which everybody's supposed to act together. Was there an Asia Minor group? Was there a Latin group in Rome? Was there a Jerusalem group? How did they work together? Or did they work together as one? And so I'd like to suggest to you the universal church is not to be thought of as composed of all local churches, but of saved individuals. Now, you've been with us this year, and you've thought about the Ethiopian guy. When he was baptized, what church was he a part of? Part of Christ Church. Now, when Lydia was baptized, what church was she a part of? She was a part of Christ Church. Well, when Cornelius was baptized, what church was he? Was a part of Christ Church. So they're each individually added to Christ one by one. Now, there's going to be another chart here that's going to be helpful. But I want to notice that the only organization of the church in the New Testament where it's functioning as a group is a local group with elders and deacons and other holy ones. And so each church is a separate entity with its own adequate, all-sufficient arrangement. There's no earthly headquarters. There's no mother church for this. And so as we think about the term church here, we're thinking about collecting a group in a local place. The word church to refer to a group, not an individual, must be careful in our understanding of how we use the phrase, and think about this one, work of the church. I'm thinking of my African-American brother back up in Lafayette when he called my hand on this. What do we mean when we talk about this is or this is not a work of the church? Are we saying, oh, as a Christian, I shouldn't do it? Or are we saying that this is something that we, as a group, all should do together? Is this something we're all supposed to work at as a team? So as we walk through this, I want us to think about, when I use the term church and talk about the work of the church, I'm thinking about a team under the oversight of elders. And if I fail to make a distinction between what God has assigned me as an individual and what God has assigned us as a local body, I'm going to get veering off to where I'm going to experience mission drift. And so we're going to think about that a little bit. And so this chart hopefully will be helpful to you as you think, this is kind of hard stuff, kind of think through. How many shepherds does Christ Church have? When I'm thinking about all of God's people over time, how many shepherds are there? Just one. He's the one great shepherd, as 1 Peter 5 would refer to it. Can Satan kill Christ's church? Can Satan kill Christ's church? He can't. Christ is going to have its people, and Satan can't kill it. Now, does this thinking of all God's people over time, do we ever get together all in one place? No, we can't just pull everybody from time who've come to Christ and all get together in one place. And is there some particular group, man, organization, that tells everybody that are followers of Jesus what you have to do? Anybody on earth that can do that? No? Then, do we have some kind of collection where everybody sends their money to headquarters, to the central place, and then they decide how to disperse it? Do we have that? Don't have that either. And has God given all of us, as His people, acting as one, some kind of work to do? I don't think so. But now we've seen those digressions over history where people misunderstand what God has assigned. So let's look at this and think about this one. Guys, I think you have that on the, I think it's your next page over there where we're going on. Does God's local assemblies have earthly shepherds, pastors to oversee? Should have. Certainly a goal. And they were to tend the flock of God. Can you guys kind of remember that phrase? Among you. That Peter was not some kind of papal father who was telling every congregation everywhere what to do as a chief shepherd. In fact, he's the one who tells you don't do that. You tend the flock of God which is among you. Then, could Satan prevail against local assemblies of God's people? Could he? Well, he did. When you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and Ephesus seems to be in his sights as one of the ones he's going to try to take down if he's not already. Certainly, Pergamum was the place where Satan's throne is. Jezebel was there at Thyatira. Satan was alive and well trying to take down churches that had committed to following Jesus. Was there ever a time when a local assembly was supposed to come together as a church? Yeah. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about when you come together as a church, coming together as an assembly. And so I've gotten ahead of myself. You guys will have the rest of the sermon. I got to quit pushing buttons. And so the challenge now is, as we recognize the distinction between everybody belonging to Jesus who are in Christ and local assemblies, what's our work? What are we supposed to do? Is that what you're seeing on the screen? Does that look like what you're supposed to do? I think there's maybe something missing. And when I was reading these guys from 200 or 300 years ago, I think they found something that I hadn't paid much attention to. So should we get together? Should we assemble together? Well, for what reason? Why would we assemble? And maybe we could kind of coalesce that with worship together. Should we worship together? Should we worship alone? In other words, should we have some time in our life when we individually, intentionally, and purposefully worship God? I'd like to suggest to you, if we don't do that, we're probably not going to do the worship together thing very well. And so as we think about that, edifying saints, building up, strengthening, equipping one another for works of service. Was that something God wants us to do? It is. And then the support of gospel preaching. Preachers kind of have a special kind of want to focus on that one. Did first century Christians help good news spreaders go spread good news? Did they help give them a job? Think about Aquila and Priscilla. Did they help them with funds? You think about the churches of Galatia. You think about the churches of Macedonia particularly. And then we see them having a special responsibility to care for those who were needy among them. See it right off the bat in Acts chapter 4. Don't see them being told to send it to the Salvation Army or the Red Cross. We do see individual and family responsibilities. So guys, just with absolute transparency, when I was about 18 or 19, it finally dawned on me, even people in churches of Christ don't always agree with each other. You know, you grow up in one little place, you grow up in one church, and everybody just agrees on everything, and that's not the way it was, and that's not the way it is. And so what I had to do is I had to just start reading my Bible and see, what is it that God said for us to do as His church in regard to helping other people with some kind of financial or food or lodging kind of needs? And so here's some passages that I came to learn about, and maybe you can help me think about others. One was that Acts chapter 4 statement, that you are to help those who are among you. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now I want to ask you this next one. In Acts chapter 11, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Was that group activity or was that individual activity? And take a look. Was that each individual saying, here, I want to help with this? Or was that the whole group doing it, acting as one? You'll make your determination. I've just got some questions about that. And then I keep reading passages that come up like 1 Corinthians chapter 16 concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given order to churches of Galatia, you do it also on the first day of the week, he goes on to say. So was there something that they did purposefully, intentionally, for a particular need? And were they responsible to do that in some collective way? I think so. I think that's what I'm reading here. And if I would read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I would see that Macedonia and Achaia are a part of that. If I was reading Romans chapter 15, I would read about them ministering to the saints. And these people in Macedonia and Achaia, they're already on board. I want to accomplish this work. I want to help the Jerusalem saints who are in need before I ever come to Rome. You remember I mentioned to you that there might be another thing that we might be forgetting about when we talk about assembling, talked about edifying saints, supporting the gospel, caring for needy Christians. Is there something else that God's people as a group should do together for the benefit of all? And this is what those guys came up with back in the 1700s. I don't think they came up with it. I think it was already there. And so when I was looking with them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I noticed in verse 12, as they had reminded us, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Is there a responsibility of a local assembly to help each other stay focused on Jesus? Is there a situation when one brother might sin against another brother and you try to work it out and they go to each other and then they take one or two more? And then if that doesn't work out, did Jesus say take it to the church? Did he say that? So obviously there is a group, and there is a group function, and there is a group responsibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you got the guy who's sleeping with his, what was his father's wife? Was there an obligation that the church had to deal with that? Yeah, there was. And that might be one of those, quote, works of the church that we just kind of let slip by and haven't really taken very seriously. These guys thought that was pretty important. Remember when we read about Christian piety and devotion to the Lord? So there's something about us being a family, something about us being a local group, about doing some things locally together. And we have to stay on mission because it's so easy. As I talk with executive friends of mine, it's so easy whether it's a profit organization or a nonprofit organization, it's so easy to mission drift, to forget what our charter is, to forget what our purpose is. And so just an observation that Brother Hall used that I thought was helpful. What's the job of a hospital? Let's just take Athens, Limestone County Hospital. What's the job of the hospital? Take care of sick people, right? Would it possibly ever happen that there was a fire in the building? Huntsville Hospital. Could there ever be a fire there, Chris? Yeah, it could be. What's the job of the hospital? Primarily to take care of sick folks, but is somebody probably responsible at the hospital to know how to use the fire extinguisher? Probably so. But the primary job of the hospital is to take care of sick folks. What if everybody focused at the hospital with the, all they were doing where they were on fire duty? What happens to all the sick folks? Everybody's just running around with a fire extinguisher. So we've lost our focus. We've lost our purpose if that happens. Now, could local, I want to just throw Chris under the bus here. Could he be a volunteer fireman? Could you be that and still work at the hospital? I know that's kind of tense. Could that happen? Could you do both? Yeah, but that wouldn't be your function when you're putting a needle in my arm. That's not your purpose, okay? But that could be something he does on the days he's not at work. But his primary focus is take care of sick folks. And so his job is not to put out fires all over the place, just the ones, if he's on fire detail, at the hospital. And so as we think about our work as God's people, we have an obligation to do the best we can to take care of everybody, but especially to take care of Christians. And when we think about God's work as his people, as a group, what's Marion Street's job? What is our responsibility? And that is to take care especially of the people of God, because we all have individual responsibilities and we also have group responsibilities. But when Cindy's mom was dying, she didn't want to go to the nursing home. We didn't want her to go to the nursing home. Whose responsibility was it to take care of Cindy's mom? It was her son, Marlon, daughter, Cindy, and her daughter, Sandra. So between the three of them, they took care of her. Now, she's a widow. She'd been a widow for many years. Should the church down there in Hartsville have taken care of her instead of her children? Well, that was the obligation of her children. Now, what if there was somebody down at the church in Hartsville at Westview who didn't have family? They didn't have anybody to take care of them. Whose job was it then? That's the church's responsibility. And so we have to stay focused on what God says and how. Do details matter to God? I think they do. I think worshiping God is in the details. And so that's just one example. And so if the church relieves widows with families, it limits their ability to help the widows in need. It's kind of like a hospital that's fighting fires. So as we bring this all together in Ephesians in chapter 2, I've divided the lesson in half, so we're finishing up. For through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I recognize that lessons like these are not easy to present, and they're not necessarily easy to absorb, but you've worked really hard at it, and I thank you for that. I also recognize that I might not have it right, that as I continue on this journey, like those guys did back in the 1700s, trying to figure out what am I supposed to be, what am I supposed to do, what are we supposed to call ourselves, that this is a journey. But if I've taught things that you're finding in the Scriptures as you search them, hopefully we can be united in moving forward in being the church that belongs to Jesus here at Marion Street, focusing on the Lord, being blessed by the work that the apostles and prophets did, being blessed by evangelists teaching us, and by having pastors, shepherds who teach us and watch for our souls. If that's the case, Satan's not going to like it, and he's going to want to take us out. He's going to want to stir up something to get us to fight each other rather than to focus on following Jesus. So if you're not yet in Christ, we sure hope you'll recognize that he is the one who saves us. He is the one who redeems us, makes us his people. We'd love to assist you in that as we stand and sing.